Well, as you know, over the past couple of months, I've been looking into the Word of God to see many of those classic passages in the New Testament that instruct the church on how it is to relate to one another, how believers are to treat one another, what to do whenever someone offends us, what to do when someone ruffles our feathers and they hurt us deeply. So we've looked at many of those passages, and we did the first part of a message a couple of weeks ago in which we looked at what the cross teaches us about attitude. And this morning, I'm going to be finishing that couple of message series, and I'm going to be looking at what the cross teaches us about attitude. But I want to tell you about next Sunday's message. Next Sunday, I want us to look at what the Word says about the promise of wisdom. You know, the thing that we so desperately need in the year 2014, as an employee, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a business owner, the thing that we need is wisdom. We desperately need for God to just supernaturally help us to see. And so next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the promise of wisdom. I hope you can be here and hear that message. But this morning, what the cross teaches us about attitude. It is so difficult for me to believe that this coming September, only a month from now, we're going to be actually commemorating the 13th anniversary of 9/11. Can you believe that was 13 years ago? It is pressing on our minds almost as if it happened yesterday. One of the finest statements that I have personally heard or read about 9/11 was made by Michael Enzi, the senator from Wyoming. This is what he said. When terrorists attacked the symbols of our national unity and strength, they failed to realize that they were just symbols of our strength. The real strength of our nation comes from our people, not our buildings. What a great statement that was. The real strength of our nation comes from our people, not our buildings. And you know, the Apostle Paul knew that. God had given this special calling to Paul. He was previously known as Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a man whose mission in life was to make Christians' lives as miserable as possible. Christians were jailed because of him. He was a ringleader in the anti-Christian movement before his salvation on the Damascus Road. But God saved him, and God sovereignly called him with a special mission. And the mission was to go to places that had never heard about Jesus before. And so here was Paul, and he was going all over the place. The Holy Spirit was moving him and leading him into different cities. He would enter a city and he would preach the gospel. He would sometimes enter the synagogues and people would come to faith in Jesus because Paul, a man who was tutored under Gamaliel, understood the Old Testament very, very well. And so Paul, as a new believer in Jesus, was able to point out to people how that Jesus Christ was this predicted Messiah from the Old Testament. He was able to enter the synagogues and he was able to demonstrate to people that Jesus is the Messiah. And he did that in every city in which he preached. And so people would come to faith in Jesus and he would plant a church in that city. And that's what he was. He was really, in effect, a church planter. And so Paul would go to a city, preach the gospel, people would come to faith in Jesus, a church would be planted there, he would establish leadership in that church, and then he would move on. Because his goal was not to be in one place too long. He wanted to spread the gospel. He wanted to get it everywhere. He wanted everyone to know. And that was what his mission was. The one thing that he was convinced of, though, is that the future of each church he planted depended upon the unity of that church. In Paul's mind, he was thoroughly convinced that if any church that he planted did not have this oneness in spirit, this oneness in sentiment, this oneness in purpose, this oneness in agreement, then that church would never, ever flourish. He writes about unity in many of his letters to follow up these church plants. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he writes this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, make every effort. In the original language, this word that is translated, make every effort, literally means hurry something on. And so this word conveys a sense of urgency and speed. We could almost translate it this way: take this seriously and do it now. The idea is quickly. Don't waste any time. Make sure that you are making every effort right now to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I think the Message translation captures this very, very well. Peterson writes it this way, Ephesians 4:3, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. And so Paul is planting churches, and then he is going back and telling them, guys, look, you're not going to make it unless you mend fences, and quickly. Don't let the relationship strain continue. Don't let a day go by where you know there is something between you and another person in the church and you're not dealing with it. In another passage of Scripture, he even said it to this point: don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The point is, there should never, ever be friction between people in a body. And Paul knew full well that for any church to thrive, especially those that he planted, that the people would have to make every effort to keep living that way. And evidently, it's not a natural phenomenon that we have smooth sailing as a body, and that any church have a smooth sailing. Otherwise, why would he say, make every effort? It takes work. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes abandonment to the cause of Christ to live this way within the body of Christ. And so here's the question that I would like to ask and answer this morning. How can a church experience unity? How can a church experience unity? Well, when we go to Philippians chapter 2, we realize that unity is the byproduct of every member having the attitude of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. Let me say it again. Unity is the byproduct of every member having the attitude of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. What God wants us to understand is that in our interactions in the church, in our relationships in the body, we are to never take our eyes off of Jesus. And furthermore, we are to never take our eyes off of Jesus as he goes to the cross. Because as he goes to the cross, he is humbling himself. He is being obedient to his Father. He is sacrificing for us. The last thing in the world Jesus has on his mind is his welfare, his agenda, his wants, his needs, his program. The thing that Jesus Christ has on his heart was us. And so we have Paul saying that if you were to have unity in the body, then what we have to do as believers is we have to imitate, mimic, follow the example of Jesus as he goes to the cross. And the word teaches us that in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read together verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In my last message on Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I focused on verses 1 through 4. Writing from prison, the Apostle Paul writes this at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I want you to see this morning, as we feel the flow of this passage of Scripture, that there is something that is happening in verse 5. Verse 5 is the connector between 1 and 4 and 6 through 11. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul is helping us understand that what he had just said in the first four verses, don't do anything selfishly, don't have selfish ambition, don't be conceited, don't ever look at yourself too highly, but consider others better than yourselves. What he's doing is he's trying to help us understand that this is the way Jesus lived. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so now what Paul is doing in the remainder of these verses is he is helping us see that what he had just commanded us to do, and that is to have unity at all costs, was something that Jesus modeled. So in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. When he uses this word attitude, it is a critical word. It's very important to understand. Attitude is from the Greek word phroneo. It communicates, think this way, have this frame of mind. So Paul is commanding us to look at Jesus, to realize how he thought, what his attitude was, and we are commanded to have the same attitude, to think this way. In other words, this activity involves our will. This is going to be a decision that every one of us must make. And that is, are we going to live like self, or are we going to live like Jesus? Are we going to approach life from a selfish frame of mind, or are we going to approach life from the frame of mind that Jesus had? There's so many people who feel that they can't control their moods and their attitudes. But Paul teaches over and over again that Spirit-filled Christians do not have to be slaves to their attitudes, a slave to their thoughts. God is calling us to a certain frame of mind. He's calling us to a certain attitude. And the attitude that we should have is the same one that Jesus Christ had. And so this morning, I want us to look at three ways God is calling us to mimic the attitude of Christ. Three ways God is calling us to mimic the attitude of Christ. First, the attitude of Christ was others first. Look at verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. One of the ways that will help us interpret verse 6 is to think of verse 6 as a pre-incarnate thought process of Jesus. To think of verse 6 as what Jesus Christ felt and thought and willed when he was with his Father in heaven before he was born in Bethlehem. Because Paul is describing the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. The eternal Son was with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem. The Son of God always was and always will be God. And before Bethlehem, Christ was worshipped, adored. He was praised in heaven. But verse 6 says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this is an amazing point that Paul is making. Though Jesus Christ had all of the rights and privileges and honor as God, because the Son has the same authority and sovereignty and power as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And since he had all of these rights and privileges and honor as God, he did not hold on to that prize. That's what Paul is saying. The NIV translates it, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. The point is that Jesus, when he was in heaven before Bethlehem, did not view this incredible honor and glory and praise that he was experiencing and consider that something to be held onto and grasped. And this Greek word was originally thought of and translated as a word for robbery. And that's the reason why the King James Version translates it, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he left heaven and came to the earth for us because he was not grasping what was rightfully his. That's what Jesus did when Jesus left heaven. He did not grasp it. He did not hold on to it. As God, Jesus Christ had all of the glory and praise of heaven. With the Father and the Spirit, he reigned over the universe. But with you on his heart, he surrendered the right to manifest himself visibly as the Son of God in splendor and glory. He gave up that right. He had the right, but he gave up the right for the full manifestation of his glory. Now, throughout the ministry of Jesus, his glory was manifested in different ways and in different times. We see it at his baptism when the Heavenly Father says, "This is my beloved Son." We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration whenever he was with Peter and John, and we see that his clothes became white and they were glowing, and they just couldn't hardly look upon his glory. There are many times when Jesus' glory was unveiled in front of the disciples, but generally speaking, to the public, to most people who were looking on, they never really saw the splendor and glory that was inherently him and that was inherently his. Why? Because he had a mission, and the mission was he was going to the cross. Why? Because he had you on his heart. And so what Paul is accentuating is that Jesus always had the attitude of others first. He always had the attitude of, I'm doing something with someone else in mind. It was never about him. It was always about you. And what Paul wants us to understand that in the same way, we should give up those things that we consider to be our rights. We should give up the things that we consider to be ours for the sake of others. Charles Meigs wrote a poem entitled, Others. The last verse reads, Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I may live like thee. But there is a second thing about this attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ was serving others is the goal of life. And so in the first attitude, it was that he was always thinking about you. In the second attitude, he was always serving you. Referring to himself, Jesus said this in Mark 10, 44 and 45. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I have to ask you the question this morning, are you serving Jesus? Are you doing things for him? Are you trying your best to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? And one of the greatest ways you can do that is by getting plugged in at this church. There are so many needs. There are so many things that need to be done that will require us obeying Philippians 2. When you think about the needs at First Baptist and the ways that people need to serve, I would say that one of the greatest needs in our church is that we just start serving. We need people with a servant's heart. We need nursery workers. Do any of you like children? Well, if you like children, you're qualified. Why not sign up to work in the nursery? We need sound operators. This is something that you can learn, and it would be a tremendous way for you to serve. We're going to be needing Sunday school teachers. Many of you have gifts in teaching, but you haven't taught in a long, long time. Maybe now's the time to say, I'm going to serve again. I want to follow Jesus. I want to have the attitude that Jesus had in serving. We desperately need camp staff. It's right around the corner. Many of you can possibly just say, you know what, it's going to be a sacrifice. I may have to take a week off of work, but I'm going to do it because this venture will result in the eternal destiny of children and teenagers. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to serve. The interesting thing about serving is that when you serve, you bless the church, but then, ironically, you end up being so blessed. You end up being so encouraged in your heart whenever you serve the Lord. Now, here's how Paul makes this point in verse 7. Verse 7 says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This phrase, made himself nothing, is from the Greek word kenao. It means to empty. So the question is, emptied of what? Well, not of his deity. In other words, it is not that Jesus, in coming to the earth, stopped being God, but he emptied himself of his divine rights, his divine privileges, and his divine prerogatives. See, when the second person of the Trinity became a man, he limited the expression of his deity, but he did not strip himself of the possession of his deity. He did not, and he could not cease to be God when he became flesh. One of the most scholarly and respected Greek lexicons, we call BAG, describes this word that is translated made himself nothing from the Greek word kenao. It describes this word of Christ, who gave up the appearance of his divinity and took on the form of a slave. It wasn't that Jesus got rid of his divinity. It was that he gave up the appearance, the full expression of his divinity. Let me see if I can illustrate it to help us understand it just a little bit. And by the way, any illustration from earth that you try to illustrate God always falls short. But this is a stab at it. When Peter the Great was the Tsar of Russia, he wanted to build a navy. But the Russian people were not a maritime people. As a result of wars, though, he won a seaport for Russia on the Baltic Sea. And so he said, I'm going to build my navy. But his people knew nothing about ships. So he laid aside his royal robes and crown. He gave his authority over to his wife, Catherine. So she was now the ruler of Russia. He dressed as a common working man, and he made his way to Holland and England. There he veiled his identity, and he worked as an apprentice to a ship's carpenter, and he learned how to build ships. Then he went back to Russia. He laid aside his workman's clothes, and he put on his royal robes. He was the same person when he was in Holland and England as he was in Russia. He simply emptied himself of the outward dignity of his kingship. And our Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, laid aside the full expression of his glory, and he came as God clothed in the flesh. Philippians 2:7, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You know, I think that being raised in conservative Bible teaching and preaching churches for all of my life, I had a really good grasp on the deity of Jesus Christ. I intellectually understood that he was God in the flesh. And I kind of got it that he was fully man too, because the teachers and preachers that I grew up with always said that that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Then I started ransacking the scriptures over and over again, and I saw it. I mean, it is crystal clear that Jesus was fully God, fully man. But the thing that I think that I never really emphasized was his humanity. See, Jesus was more than just God in a human body. He took on all of the essential characteristics of humanity. He was human in every single way you are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was fully human. You know, as a servant, Jesus showed perfect submission to the Father to do his will as the God-man. He had all of the human qualities that Adam had before Adam sinned, but not the sinful nature that came through Adam's sin. And so Jesus can be our example, and we can follow him knowing that he did it. He was able to do what he is calling us to do. And you and I now, through the Holy Spirit, are empowered to do what Jesus did. And so there is never a time when you and I can ever say, I can't have this attitude. This is impossible. No, all things are possible with God. And then third, the attitude of Christ was, there is no limit to the measures of my sacrifice for you. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was the most excruciating, vile, tormenting way to die in Jesus' day. It was the most awful, humiliating death one could possibly die in the first century. But look at what Jesus said in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. What Paul wants us to understand in verse 8 is that Jesus had the attitude, there is no limit to what I am willing to sacrifice for you. You know, I think that in verses 9 through 11, they're probably some of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. So I want to just ask you a question this morning related to the verses 9 through 11. Here's the question. What do Tom Brady, Dustin Pedroia, LeBron James, Barack Obama, Angelina Jolie, and Sandra Bullock all have in common? Each one of them, along with us, will one day bow the knee before Jesus Christ and admit to God the Father, he is Lord. That's what they will do. And I love the way Paul is writing this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is saying, Jesus emptied himself of the full expression of him being God. He humbled himself in obedience to his Father by going to the cross. And look at what God did for him. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to close this morning with in a little bit of a different way, but with just two brief power points. First, Jesus proves that the Father rewards service, humility, and obedience. Do you know that every single service that you do for the Father, one day he is going to say, thank you. Great job. Can you imagine the joy that you're going to feel in your heart when God looks to you in the eyes, face to face, and he says, thanks for doing that. That was so needful at the time. You stepped up. Thank you for serving. I want to encourage commissions, the choir, worship teams, children's workers, youth workers, men's ministry, women's ministry, deacons, deaconesses. One day you will be thrilled that you serve Jesus at First Baptist Church. It may seem hard now. There may be disappointing days, but one day it will be worth it all. And then secondly and finally, in the church, the hallmark of our lives should be giving rather than getting. That was what Jesus did. In the church, our mindset should be serving, not being served. It should be obedience rather than dominance. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us, there's no room for selfish pursuits. We must follow the example of Jesus and love one another and serve one another. He's our example. We are supposed to follow him. Peter says, walk in his steps. Paul says, have his attitude. We say, how? The answer is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this in the flesh. It has to be a daily dependence upon him, calling out to him, saying, Lord, unless you live your life through me, unless you give me the attitude that you want me to have, unless you give me the frame of mind that you want me to have, I'll never have it. We must be in the Word, having our minds washed with the water of the Word, getting what the mentality of God really is like. We'll never have the attitude and frame of mind of Jesus if we're not reading what his frame of mind is. That's our task. Be like Jesus. And if we are like Jesus, I promise you, our church will be filled with love and joy and peace and unity. So that's our goal, just to be like him. Let's stand together as we close. Dear Father, what a tall order you've given us. Have the attitude Jesus had. We can't do it, Father, unless you enable us and empower us. And I just pray that we as your people would have the heart that Paul wrote about when he so desperately wanted his churches that he planted to be unified, that he instructed his people, the only way you can do it is to have the frame of mind Jesus had when he left heaven, came to the earth, and in humility and obedience went to the cross. May that be our heart and our attitude, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.